Our Father God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, for the simple truths that are in those songs. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can see it on each face. I hear the brush of angels' wings. Oh God, thank you for that promise of your continuous presence with us. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And thank you, Father, for your word. Our Father, we have been looking at your word for thousands of years, and we trust it because it is trustworthy. Father, we don't believe this contains the word of God. We believe this is the word of God. And it, Father, is our rule for faith and practice. And so as we take a few moments today, Father, to look at your word and to study it, I pray that you would bless our minds with wisdom and knowledge and our hearts with love, that we might want to make this word a pattern of our life. I ask, Father, that because of this word, we would grow in our faith and understanding of you today, that we might know not only you, Father, your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Spirit, that we might know the hope to which you've called us and the inheritance we have among the saints. Help us, Father. Grace our minds with your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, in this series that we are embarked and engaged on, I've been enjoying this series. I hope you have. We started in last September, the redemptive history, trying to go through the whole Bible in a year, looking at significant events in the redemptive history, in the history of the world, and the history of the Scriptures. And as of last week, we made it all the way up to the birth of Christ. We started out discussing what kind of God is this God, this self-existent Creator God of the universe, and what kind of being did he make that is us, man? How does it work that we are made in the image of God? And once that image is spoiled with sin, and we stand before a holy God with sin on our garments, how is it that God has put together a plan since before the foundation of the earth that we can stand before him clean, in garments of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ? And so we've gone through 4,000 years of history from the creation until the birth of Christ. And last week we talked in the birth of Christ in the Gospel according to St. Luke. And we ran out of time before we could finish up in Matthew and then back in Luke. So today I want to continue with that. Maybe finish it, maybe not. We'll see. But then there's going to be, after this episode on the birth of Jesus, there's going to be an episode that talks about Jesus before he was born. And theologians call that the eternal generation of the Son. And so we'll get to that in a week or two or six, whenever we get there. So today, in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Jim did a good job a few weeks ago of filling in the blanks in the intertestamental period. And then we studied 1 week prematurely about John the Baptizer and then came backwards last week to the birth of Christ. And so now I want to finish up, or at least continue, with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And so Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember last week as we looked at, according to the Gospel of Luke, that the angel Gabriel came and announced to Mary that she was going to be pregnant and conceive a son who would be called Jesus. And Mary says, how can this be? I don't know a man. And we talked about that. And we figured that it would have been nice for God to tell Joseph at the same time. But he did not. And so Mary, in a confirmation of her own conception, the angel tells her, and also your cousin Elizabeth, who is past the childbearing ages, is now pregnant in her sixth month. And so Mary scurried off to see Elizabeth for a few months. And while she was there, the most amazing thing happened. the child in her womb began to grow and develop. And we remember how Gabriel had told her when she said, "Well, how can this be? I don't know a man." Gabriel told her, "The power of God, the Holy Spirit, shall overshadow you." Remember, in her mind, as a learned young woman in the Scriptures, we recall that in her mind, that caused her probably to race right back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, how the Spirit of God hovered over the creation and brought order from chaos. And so the same thing happens on Mary. The Spirit of God overshadowed her and brought that baby to life in her womb. And while she was there, she began to grow and show the signs of a young pregnancy. And then after the 3 months, of course, she came back to Nazareth, where nobody knew except her that she was pregnant. And she was betrothed to Joseph before she went to visit her cousin. Betrothal being more than an engagement can only be broken by divorce. Even though they're not legally, technically husband and wife, they are legally in some measure, because that betrothal can only be broken by a divorce. And they have a commitment to the community, to the God of heaven, and to each other to remain chaste. And yet, the Scriptures tell us, putting back in verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, because he found that she was pregnant." And so Joseph, you can imagine the heartache as she comes back after being gone 3 months. And Joseph is anticipating her arrival every day, looking down the road, where she be there today? And when she does finally come and she turns to Joseph, I can imagine she didn't just hold her arms out and anticipate the great hug that we might, because she herself knew this was going to be quite a shock for Joseph and for her folks and for the whole community. And so Joseph is going through this struggle in his mind. I don't know what to do. You know, the punishment is to be stoned to death. And they would have been within their rights to have a court of law in the town of Nazareth condemn her to stoning. And Joseph would be to throw the first stone at her. And yet Joseph is going through his mind, "I don't know. I don't want to do that." And so he decides to put her away secretly, or to divorce her secretly and not bring the charge against her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David." That is really important, "son of David," because the Messiah has to be from the lineage of David. And we're not going to take the time to go through all the wranglings. Most of you are already aware that there's difference in genealogies between Matthew and Luke, and some suppose that one is a genealogy of Joseph and the other of Mary. There's all kinds of other complex and complicated wranglings within that genealogical structure, but that's outside the scope of this 1 year. That could easily consume three or four Sundays to wrangle with that. But right here, Gabriel, I assume it's Gabriel, says to him, "Joseph, son of David." Now, of course, David or Joseph won't be the literal father of the baby, but he does give the legal lineage back to David, because he will take Jesus as his own son. And so if I were the king of Austin, and I adopted a son and had no other, then that son would be legally in line to take the kingdom from me. And so when he says Joseph, son of David, right there is the legal lineage back to David, however we wrangle the genealogies out. And so he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And in the Greek, there's a wordplay there on Jesus and save, Savior. They're very similar, especially in the Hebrew, as we look at Jesus, which is Yahushua, God saves, and also saves his people from their sins. So his very name spells out his mission. And he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. Now we have to remember Matthew, who's writing this gospel, is Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the Levite. He is not well trained professionally in the scriptures, although all young Jewish children in this era are what we would consider well trained in the scriptures. At age 5, they begin their study of the scriptures in the book of Leviticus, of all places. Why not start with Joshua, where it's really exciting? But no, Leviticus. And so Matthew, as he is writing this gospel some 20 years perhaps or 30 after the crucifixion of Christ, he begins to see portions of the Old Testament in a different way than he had before. And to him it wasn't the Old Testament. To him it was the Scriptures. And so as he recalls this Scripture from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Which is translated. You see, the Hebrew people knew that. So we understand that Matthew's primary audience probably is not Hebrew, because he wouldn't have to say that, which is translated, to the Hebrew people. But it's a very interesting thing. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." In the Hebrew Old Testament, that word that we translate virgin is a word, alma, that doesn't necessarily mean virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, in the Hebrew Masoretic text, the word is a young woman of marriageable age. And so when I used to work in the surgical unit back in Oregon, there was a surgeon there who was Jewish, and he was always asking me about things, you know, regarding the scriptures and the New Testament. And he was not a believer in Jesus as Messiah. And he pinned me on this one day. He said, "Well, you know that that word in the Hebrew doesn't mean virgin." And I was early in my biblical studies, and I said, "No, I don't know that." And he said, "Well, it's true, it doesn't." And so I said, "Well, regardless of that, the context in Matthew and Luke demands a virgin." And of course, he doesn't accept Matthew and Luke, so that was a meaningless argument to him. But it's interesting here that Matthew quotes from the Septuagint. Remember the Septuagint, our friend, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, where Matthew quotes this passage from, it very distinctly in the Greek language says parthenos, a virgin. And so the Jewish scholars 200 years before Christ, when they were translating the Hebrew into Greek so more people could read it, the Hebrew scholars 200 years before Christ understood Isaiah to say a virgin, because that's the word they used when they brought it into Greek. But here's the thing. If you've followed along with us for long, you know that most of the prophecies in the Old Testament have a partial fulfillment here and a partial fulfillment there and a partial fulfillment over here. And then finally we get to the real big fulfillment of that, which in this Isaiah 14, Jesus is the real big fulfillment. Immediately, 700 years before this, when Isaiah made that statement, he was talking to King Ahaz about a young marriageable woman that will have a baby, which became Ahaz's son Hezekiah. And so we need to understand that Scripture prophecy has partial fulfillments, even as the day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, not the full-blown thing. And so as we're going up to that, we see, because if you read through that passage in Isaiah 7, you'll see obviously, well, he's talking about Ahaz and his son Hezekiah. But when Matthew looks back on it and copies out of the Septuagint, "The virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son," then he says, yes, here's the full fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep," would that wake you from your sleep? Boy, I'll tell you, it takes less than that to wake me. To understand that an angel has entered my bubble, my space, and he tells me that my pregnant, betrothed girlfriend/wife, almost, is pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God? Yeah, that'd wake us up. And look what the angel tells him. Go and take her as your wife. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Remember last week we talked about the shame when Mary said, be it done to your servant as you have said. She knew in that instant that she was taking on the shame that her parents, her family, her community, her graduating high school class would put on her because she was still probably a sophomore. She knew that in saying to the angel, be it done to your servant as you said. And Joseph knows in this moment, he will bear that shame as well. Because even though the angel is coming late to Joseph, the angel never goes to either of their parents or to their community. And you don't hear the angels making a loud proclamation over Nazareth, Mary's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do that. He just allows, God allows Mary and Joseph to carry this shame. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes it makes us have a different understanding of what is this God all about? Who is this God? If He really loved me, would I have to carry this shame? Would I? Yes. And then it goes on in verse 25, verse 24. He did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. The easiest reading of that verse means that Mary and Joseph abstained from sexual relationships until after Jesus was born. And in the event after his birth, then the rest of their married life, they resumed normal sexual relations. That is the easiest reading of that verse. But there are some out there who believe that Mary remained a virgin all of her life. And as a matter of fact, we've talked about this last week, that Mary herself was born of a virgin. That's the Immaculate Conception, that Mary's mother was a virgin also, so that the sin wasn't passed on from Mary. We don't believe that. So now back to Luke chapter 2. We've seen the birth of Jesus there. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're going to go through this a little quickly because they're familiar stories. But I want us to get in our mind the sequence of events here. Because depending on which movie, which Hollywood adaptation that we take our theology from, we can have a real confused series of events here in these scriptures. So Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary. And so there they are, traveling to Bethlehem. Emperor Augustus, Octavian, has issued a decree. I want a census of the land because I think I'm getting gypped on tax revenue. And so he demanded that everybody go to their ancestral home, which of course Joseph, being of the house of David, had to go to Bethlehem. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, your wife is pregnant. You might be able to beg, borrow, or steal, or maybe he owns a donkey for her to ride on, is 100 miles. Okay? Close to 100 miles. And, you know, happily, Jesus was born in the winter, right? So it wasn't blazing hot. Right. We don't know that. We don't know. God didn't see fit to tell us when Jesus was born. December 25th is a date that was chosen, but has no theological significance whatsoever. And happily doesn't have any more pagan significance anymore because the church triumphant has taken that day away from the pagans. So here they are, traveling by a donkey, 100 miles through some... Nazareth is south on the Sea of Galilee, halfway between the sea and the Mediterranean Ocean. And so it's in the dirt patch. And they travel down through that dirt patch. And on my maps, when I blow them up, I don't see a lot of rivers there. And so they're walking through sometimes some pretty bleak territory, 100 miles. So 100 miles, how far is that from Delta? Where's 100 miles from Delta? I know 100 miles from Leadville, even though I haven't lived there for 20 years, but it's 100 miles from Leadville to Denver. About to Glenwood, Silverton. You can tell which way they usually drive. Okay. I'm going to choose to walk to Glenwood. You can take the hike to Silverton with a pregnant wife. I'll just choose Glenwood. I love it. Yeah, and it actually would be a little further than Glenwood, huh? Because Glenwood's halfway from Leadville to... So it'd be a little bit further than Glenwood, but that kind of distance with a pregnant wife, with a mule. And they head out for Bethlehem. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And at that time, at the birth of Jesus, we have that whole story between verses 8 and 20 where the shepherds were out on the hillside, and they had walked through, probably some of them, on their way to Bethlehem, maybe stopped and for Bud's sake took some of their sourdough bread and strawberry jam, helped them shoot some coyotes out of the way maybe. And when they get there, I don't know how long they were there before the baby was born. You know, Hollywood portrays it like within minutes. As soon as they arrived in Bethlehem, in minutes she was having the baby. It might have been a week. I don't know. But anyway, when they do get there and when the baby is born, of course, the angels come and in the sky, they announce it. One angel in particular goes to the shepherds and announces the birth of the Messiah. You would think, I mean, we had a queen born this last week, right? And they didn't just seek out the shepherds in the pastures of Ireland and Scotland. They called a fantastic news conference. And all of the wealthy people in the world get the news first. There's a queen born. And yet when God sends His own Son, He sends the highest of the angels to the lowest of the men and says, hey, today in the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. HaMashiach, Messiah, Yahshua. And the shepherds, this really, really messes with their theology. But they believe it. And in faith, they go searching for the child wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger. Meanwhile, en route, we have the three wise guys coming from the area of Babylon. Months ago, they saw a star or some kind of phenomenon rising in the east. Now, our Hollywood would have us believe that the star was there constantly during the journey. The scriptures would have us believe that at one point in time, they saw a significant astronomical event. And because they had been trained, not only regarding the birth of Messiah, but several other astrological, astronomical events, then they conjectured, this may be foretelling the birth of the king. And so they packed up, they probably had several discussions about whether they're going to do this or not, and when can they leave. And I mean, we're not talking about driving from here to Cedar Ridge. We're talking about pack your bags, take an extra camel or four, and tell your wife, the king is going to be born in Jerusalem, and I need to take all the valuables, like gold, frankincense and myrrh, and go and visit him, and I think I should be back within the year. I have a little coffee mug that has a picture of the three wise men on their camels with all of their gold, and one of them says, my wife thinks we're nuts. Well, hello. I mean, that's reality, right? And so they begin their trek. And they're going across some more inhospitable territory, a journey that could last 3 months one way as they go across there. Camels are not stallions. They don't move across the desert like horses do in Hidalgo. And so they're on this trek, and pretty quick they arrive. But I don't think they're there the day of the birth. This is why. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The law says in Leviticus chapter 12 that when a son is born on the 8th day after birth, he's to be circumcised. And so they traveled probably from, or else they did it right there in Bethlehem, but in any event, Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so on the 8th day, the child was circumcised. And then, the next verse, 22, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. 40 days. The 40th day. From the time of birth, Leviticus chapter 12, for a male child, the days of purification, the circumcision on the 8th day, and then 33 more days. You say, well, 33 and 8, well, we're talking inclusive. On the 40th day was the day that they had to go to the temple and present the offerings for purification after the birth of a male child. It was longer for a female. And so this is on the 40th day. As it is written in the law of the Lord, verse 23, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Turtle doves and pigeons are the offering for poor people. If they had a gift of gold, they would be offering a lamb. But they don't have a gift of gold. They're still poor. They're still broke. They're still destitute. So they come from Bethlehem, an offering for her purification, the purification of the child, on the 40th day after birth. They offer the offering of the poor. So I'm taking, they don't have that sack of gold yet here. Now, an interesting thing happens in Luke. After that, we see Simeon and Anna. Simeon in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The consolation of Israel is a Hebraism that talks about the hope of the Messiah. And Simeon, God had a personal relationship with this man, and he told him, go to the temple today. Because look at the rest of the story here. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the Messiah of Adonai. Would you be that constant and confirmed? If you had, I mean, how does exactly the Holy Spirit tell this to him? Is it like this wavy figure from Hollywood that he can see through, but he can see a figure that's standing in front of him and says, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah of Adonai? I doubt it. But through his understanding of the Scriptures and a personal relationship with God, somehow the Holy Spirit of God conveys to him, you will see the Messiah before you die. And so he has a regular practice of going to the temple. He understands that Messiah has to come to the temple at some time, some point. He doesn't know if it'll be on the 40th day of purification or maybe the day before the crucifixion. He doesn't know. But he goes. And so he came by the Spirit, verse 27, into the temple. Don't forget that statement, by the Spirit. Somehow that day, God the Holy Spirit prompted Simeon and said, go, today's the day. You will see the Messiah today. Go to the temple. So he does. How exciting. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, he's holding this infant child, 40 days old, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That's what Abraham was supposed to do a couple thousand years ago. But the Jewish people had turned inward and forgot that they were supposed to bless the whole world with the knowledge of God. And so Simeon understands that, who will be a light revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people of Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things. I bet they did. I bet they did. Then Simeon blessed them, said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And then on their way out, an old woman comes up, close to 100 years old. Anna. Look what it says about her. "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Then the next verse it says they went back to Nazareth, but they didn't. Because Luke leaves out some here that Matthew includes. Reverend Usher in his timetable says at this point they went back to Nazareth instead of Bethlehem. But my question for Reverend Usher, of course he's been dead since 1660 or so, is if they were in Nazareth 100 miles from Bethlehem, then why did they have to flee to Egypt when Herod sent the troops to Bethlehem to kill the kids? See, they went from the temple after the purification back to Bethlehem. And it was there then that the wise men came and found the child, presented the offerings. And shortly after that, Herod sent out the troops. The wise men had gone to Herod first, to Jerusalem, and Herod called them. So when did you first see this sign? Because about the time they got to Jerusalem, then they saw that significant astronomical event again. And so they were able to find the location of the baby, and Herod did also through inquiry of the priests born in Bethlehem. And before they took off, Herod asked them, "When did you first see this sign?" And they must have told him. Because when they didn't go back to visit Herod, they had the wisdom and a word from God says, "Don't go back and see that fox, Herod." They went a different way, and then after a season, Herod says, "Those guys aren't coming back, and there's a Messiah in Bethlehem, and we're going to kill him. And according to the sign they said, we're going to kill all the children, about all the male children about 2 years and younger." And so it could be that they were in Bethlehem almost 2 years. You'll notice if you look through chapter 1 of Matthew carefully that when the wise men got there, they didn't go to the manger. They went to the house where the child, a different word in the Greek, was than the manger that held the infant, which is a different word in the Greek from the child. And so they went to the house where the child was with his mother. And there they presented their worship, their gifts, and things like that. And then after that, then of course, they fled to Egypt in Matthew chapter 1, verse 13. "Now when they had departed," this is the wise men, "when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Herod had already killed two of his own sons. He had killed his wife. He was married to four different women over the course of the years. And he was a treacherous, treacherous man. As a matter of fact, one of Herod's sons was killed in this raid on Bethlehem. He killed another of his sons on this raid. And so Herod, you know, we've been blessed in the United States not to have to live under totally corrupt governments like some of the nations in this day and in the early 20th century in Russia, China. You know, you pick it. You name the country. They've been where this is. And there is no penalty. As a matter of fact, when Augustus heard that Herod had killed his son, Antipater, Herod, instead of hauling, or Augustus, instead of hauling Herod off to prison, said, "I would rather be his sow, his pig, than his son." And so it was no big deal that Herod sent troops out to Bethlehem and slaughtered all the infant children, male children, 2 years. And they didn't have to show birth certificates. The soldiers just picked up a young, "Yeah, it looks like he's 2 years old. Kill him." Meanwhile, Mary and Joseph and the child, not the infant, the child, are on their way to Egypt, 200 miles from Bethlehem to a close town in Egypt, Memphis, 200 miles. On donkey, probably, on foot. That's not a one-day trip or 2 days. That's a long time. And so they're journeying, carrying the gifts, carrying all that they had to Egypt. And then Herod, verse 16, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled. Here's Matthew again, telling the people, this was according to the Old Testament. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so Mary and Joseph, the child, Jesus, stay in Egypt until Herod dies in 4 B.C. You say, well, how come we don't start the B.C. calendar right at zero? Well, number one, there isn't a zero. There's a 1 B.C. and there's a 1 A.D. But they start to count because before there was good historical evidence about some of these events, the timing of the birth of Christ was misjudged by a few years. But because Herod died, we know that in 4 B.C., and he sent to 2 years, so we know that Jesus was born sometime between 4 and 6, probably in 5 B.C., about that time. And so they stay in Egypt until an angel tells Joseph, Herod is dead, go on back. And that's when they return to Nazareth. Now 300 miles they have to journey back to Nazareth. And so that brings us up to speed on the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus, our Savior. But here's the thing. You say, well, what's the significance about redemptive history? There's never been another person born of a virgin. And there's a unique nature about Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus Christ is fully man. It's not that God came on him at his baptism and left at the cross. That's what some theologians have felt, taught. But in the conception in the womb of God, we have fully God in every respect. The self-existent creator God of the universe. But we also have a man with a human nature. In every respect, man. And this was wrestled with for 200 or 300 years in the beginning of the church before they finally came to this and put it in a catechism, a confession, fully God, fully man. How can those two natures be brought together in such a way that they're one person that doesn't violate humanity, doesn't violate deity? They call that the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person, theanthropic God-man. And a union that brings those into one, fully God, fully man. No other ever like him. The one and only is what John 3:16 says when Doug was quoting it earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his, King James, only begotten, Greek, monogenes, the one and only unique of a kind, son. That is significant. That it's so significant that the angel appeared to Mary. The angel appeared to Joseph. He sent the forerunner when the angel appeared to the parents of John the Baptist. And it is so significant that when he was born, he trumpeted it from the heavens with an angelic choir. And he brought Gentiles from the east. And in that moment, when the Magi came, Jesus Christ was first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And almost immediately after that, the first event following the announcement, the proclamation of Jesus Christ going first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, were the martyrs. Because of Jesus Christ, the babes were slain. The first martyrs for the cause of Christ. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we pray?
Great Father God, as we just sang, surely the presence of God is in this place. And as you spoke to your servant Moses, Moses, take your sandals off, for you are standing on holy ground. And you can recite with me. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.